Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers, all mothers everywhere. I've been thinking about this through the week. Christianity has given something to women, a dignity and a position that is missed by the world. And it's hard for us to understand that. But it is important, I think, for us to realize what God has done for us as families. Each one of us in our own role and the guidance that God gives us, as we honor our mothers, we need to realize that it is a protection that God gives to us as families, and especially to women, that a woman can be honored in that way. Revelation chapter 2. You remember that in verse 1, of course, we have the address to the Ephesians church. Jesus identifies himself, verse 2. And it's important because he says it to all the churches. I know your works. We understand that God knows all about us. But do we understand the depth of that? He understands your motivation. He understands what you actually do. And with this, Jesus says, not just to these people, to all of us, I know what you do. I know what you're doing. I understand you. I realize these things. And then he goes on with this commendation to this church, your labor, your patience, your defense against the ungodly. You have endeavored, you have fought the fight in verse 3. You've endured, you've labored, and you have not fainted. Now, I've mentioned this, but I think it's important. There are different ways that we look at this, where Jesus is commending them about their past actions. And see, some people say this is generational. You have a very faithful church. That church has children. And those children are doctrinally sound. And those children have children. You have grandchildren. And those children understand the mechanics of the church. Therefore, they obey the mechanics of those of that church, of that doctrine. But their passion for the Lord is not the same thing as their grandparents. Now, that's the way some people look at this. And when Jesus says in verse 4, I have this against you, well, he's talking about this next generation as they come home. Now, do you think that's true? Well, it applies, but is that the only thing that it applies to? Because if you'll think about it, you have known people in your own life who have been very dedicated to the Lord, and they've grown cold. They become worldly in their actions. So wouldn't that be as true for them as someone who has grown up with Christianity, but they're not as dedicated as their parents were? I think both apply. Jesus says, I know you. I know what you do. I know what you have done. I know what you are doing. I can't remember now who it was, but they talked about the greatest condemnation is that person who was truly devoted to the Lord and becomes apathetic. And there's a lot of ways we can become apathetic. We can simply be caught up in the things of this world and forget God. We still go through the motions. We still do what we're supposed to do. But our devotion to Christ has changed. You know, it's like a man and a woman who are married, and that relationship is based on their communication. They're together. They are about each other. And when that changes, and I've seen it so many times, the man is doing his thing, the woman is doing her thing, they live in the same house, they go through the mechanics of caring, but they're really no longer in love. They tolerate one another. They may even like each other, but they're not in each other's lives. Let me tell you something, that's a real danger for us as Christians. Because we can go through the motions, we can do all the things that we're supposed to do as Christians. But is our main pursuit our pursuit of God? I have this against you. And that is a very serious charge that he brings. And it doesn't sound like that in the King James language. I have somewhat against thee. No, it's very emphatic. I have this against you. This is the things that you're doing. But this is the problem. And we have a tendency to look at the things that we accomplished and we say, that means that I'm faithful to God. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't. Faithfulness to me is this, that you continue in your first love. Now, I will admit to you, I've begun to look at the church at Smyrna. Whew, that's a difficult one. But I also spent time, and I could not get out of this idea of the first love. What it means. Now we've talked about it a little bit, but the more I look at it, just the deeper it goes, because the Bible is full of this doctrine of true love. Now we looked at loving God and man. We looked at that passage from Matthew. We may look at it again. We looked at another one or two. But it's throughout Scripture. We have the example of the Good Samaritan, who was the man's neighbor. Well, what was that neighborliness? It was an expression of love. Now, that's what love is. It is a sacrificial caring for someone else above yourself. And we can even go through the mechanics of that and still have left our first love. But I've done all these things. I'm very charitable. We even have the Good Sam's Club. We've got everything, you see, because we're good Samaritans. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Being a good Samaritan comes out of that love, but it is not that love. Because this love is something else. John, and my goodness, I had to be careful. I do not want to go into a study of 1 John. I would like to, but I'm not going to. Because John, the book of 1 John talks about love all the time. And he connects it directly to your obedience to God. If you love God, you love his word. You keep his word. You obey his commandments. And along beside that, again and again, we see this. You love your neighbor. You love your brethren. This is the expression that we have of our love for God. And Jesus tells these people, you have done what you're supposed to do. But here's the danger in, you have forsaken that which should be your priority. And we're in danger of that. My goodness, and I said this before, but if someone said to me what Jesus says to them in verse 2 and 3, I would be so pleased with myself. I mean, that's quite an accomplishment. But that's not the issue. The issue is what we have in verse 4. This is a danger that we're in. And this is the thing that we better be very, very careful about. I have this against you because you have left your first love. Very serious. Now let's just go back and look. Matthew 22. I want to read them again. I've got so many others I would like to read, but I'm going to try to contain it to that. Because this is the issue that we're talking about. Matthew chapter 22. Now, there are two different issues with this. One is where Jesus uses the illustration of the Good Samaritan. And then we have this one, Matthew chapter 22. This is the question of the lawyer in verse 35. And he did this to test Jesus. And how many times are you asked questions to test you, to see what you think so that a man can give you a contrary answer? That's what this man is doing. And so he says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. When Jesus says you have left your first love, this is what he's talking about. Your love for God should be the supreme thing in your life. That's what you live for. Do we do that? Well, surely Jesus can't mean that exactly, because nobody can actually do that. Well, this is exactly what Jesus is saying. And this is what we are called to do. You and I are so bombarded by the things of this world and by the false doctrine that we have all around us that we do not understand the danger that we're in with this. We live lives where we can tightrope between God and this world. We can live our lives in connection with both. And what Jesus is saying is, no, you can't. This is the first and great commandment. This is the thing that God has called you to do. You are to love God with everything you have. This is what we're directed to do, and nothing else will take the place of that. You've done all these good things in verses 2 and 3, but you've not done this. And the second, in verse 39, is just like it, is part of it, in fact. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, there is a tendency, if I love my neighbor as myself, I'll take care of everything else. I've used this illustration before, but you're visiting someone in jail. And in the course of your conversation where you're trying to share the gospel with them, they will tell you, I love everybody. Well, why are you in jail? Well, they've either stole something or they've gotten in a fight or they've done something to somebody else. How can you say you love everybody? Well, that's what we're supposed to do, so I do it. But it has no meaning, you see. Because true love is an expression of action. This is what we actually do. Because I love God, I serve God. Because I love God and serve God, I love man and I serve man. And we could deal with this subject from now on. And it is that important, but we're not going to do that. But I would suggest to you that you take time and you study the book of 1 John and you see how your love for God is connected to your obedience to the commandments of God. And as a result of that, you have a love for the brethren. Those things are connected. If you don't love the brethren, you can't love God. But my goodness, you can't put anything else in the place of your love for God. Sandy and I are continuing this terrible study in Deuteronomy. You want to feel sinful? Read the book of Deuteronomy. You want to know what you really are? Read the law, because it exposes you so plainly. It's a terrible thing. And we see the law and we think, my, what hope do I have? And we need to understand that the hope we have is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a life change that takes place so that in salvation, I love God and I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And in my relationship with Jesus Christ, I love others. This is not something that I try to do. This is something that is done in me by the very nature of the work of the Holy Spirit in me. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. One other one, and we're just reviewing here. We've already read it, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. My goodness, what a chapter this is. Chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And listen to this, because it answers the point we're talking about here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Now listen to what he says. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, that's our word, it's the same word. It is sacrificial love, where I spend myself on behalf of another. I'm more concerned about taking care of someone else than I am about taking care of myself. You know, a lot of love is hinged on this. What do I get out of it? I will express love if it's beneficial to me. That is not true love. Love is the expression of service to another without a consideration of how it benefits me. Do you know why we can do that? How can I spend myself on others without any regard for myself? It's because God tells me that he will provide for me, that he'll take care of me. It is because God says, I'll give you everything you need. If we trust God, then we can do that. Why is it that we get so upset when someone mistreats us? It reminds me of a certain two-year-old who says, mine, mine, it's mine. Isn't that the way we are? You don't have to be two, you can be 102. And that is still in your nature. Why is that? Because we really don't trust God. God says, as you love me, serve. Right, I agree. All right. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, doesn't it remind you of what Jesus says in our text, Revelation chapter 2? You've done all these things and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Don't you wish you had that? And though I have all faith, now there's something that's a big one. So that I could remove mountains, and listen to this, and have not love. Charity, agape love. The same love he talks about in our text. I am nothing. You know, back in the early 70s, you had paperback books. By the truckload, about Christian testimonies of people who had expressed some great faith. All different kinds of people. And all these things you read, I read several of them, and you go back and you look at that and you think, this is a story about a person. This is not something that glorifies God, it glorifies the person. Because it really doesn't matter. You see, none of these things matter when we begin to weigh them in comparison to our relationship with God. I know I'm fine because I have faith. I know I'm fine because I speak in tongues of men and angels. I know I'm fine because I understand prophecy. I understand deep doctrine. I have all wisdom. All these things creep into our religious experience, but many, many times they are a substitute for love. Instead of love, I have these things. You've served well. You've stood your ground. You've been faithful in this, but you have left your first love. And that's a terrible danger for us. Verse 3, and this is why this really touched me. I've been reading about Polycarp. Ooh, don't do that. I mentioned this to Blaine. I talked to about Sandy Polycarp. He lived in Smyrna. He was burned at the stake. He was an old man when they killed him. And you cannot help but think, I don't think I could do that. How many things do we see in history where men suffer for godliness? I don't think I could do that. That's terrible. That's awful. Well, let me ask you this. Can you love? That's the real issue, isn't it? Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Boy, there's an expression of love, isn't it? And though I give my body to be burned, how sacrificial can you get? I give my body to be burned? I don't think so. Not this boy. You may take it and burn it, but I'm not going to give it to you. Here is an expression of something that is even contrary to our kind of thinking, that a man would allow this. Polycarp did. All he had to do, by the way, was to renounce Christ. They begged him to do that. He wouldn't do it. And have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And then he goes on and he talks about charity. This is the same love now that we're talking about in Revelation chapter 2. Charity is long-suffering. It's patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy. Have you weighed envy in your heart? Have you examined envy in your own heart? We are envious. That's part of our competition, by the way. Are you envious? Do you envy others? Do you envy what they have? And a lot of times that means whatever they have, I want it, or I want something better, that kind of thing. Love is not envious. Charity doesn't build itself up. I'm not there to be noticed. It's not proud of itself. It does not help behave itself, verse 5, in an unseemly way. It doesn't behave in a way that does not glorify God. It does not seek its own benefit. It's not angered. That doesn't mean that Jesus got angry and he was the most loving thing on earth. Does it mean we don't get angry if we're loving? No, that's not what it means. But it means we're controlled in the things that we do. There is a reason for anger, and it's a righteous anger, but it is done in a particular way. It is done in response to God. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. Do you enjoy the things that are wrong? Well, that is not love. And we know the difference between right and wrong. We understand that. We justify things that are wrong. Hey, did you see this? Hey, did you do this? Hey, do you know this? And we know it's wrong, and we want somebody else to agree with us so we can feel okay about doing what we know is wrong. That's not love. Love rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes the right things. It believes what is right. It doesn't mean it believes anything. It means that in any situation that it is in, it looks to God for its help, not something else. So in any situation, I believe God. That's the idea that we have here. It hopes in God. Sandy just finished watching Pollyanna. Have you ever seen Pollyanna? The absolute worst movie in the world. Sandy loves it. I can't stand that stuff. I just hope in everything, and I think everything is sunshine and roses. Isn't life wonderful? That's not what he's talking about here, because life is not wonderful, but God is wonderful. This world is going to hurt you. This world is going to oppose you. In spite of that, in fact, in relation to that, relationship to that, we hope in God. Because God is in control of all these things. It is God that motivates us. It is God that we live in response to. Does that mean you won't be burned at the stake? He was a man who loved God. Why did that have to happen to him? That's just not right. Why not? Jesus tells us, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. And by the way, let me say this. Christians who are of the world loves. What Christians does this world respect? It respects those who love the world. It respects those who are of the world. You see, you're the same thing. But the world hates the believer. The world hates those who are obedient to God. And isn't that frightening? Well, it really shouldn't be. Because all the way back to Adam, we find that taught throughout Scripture. Why did Cain kill Abel? It's the same reason men killed Jesus. It's the same reason men killed Polycarp. It's the same reason that men would kill you if they can. And I don't use the word could there because they may be able to. And our response is, this is terrible. If I obey God, bad things happen to me. No. God is in control of your life. He is in control of everything that happens to you. And we can trust him. And our trust in God, that which produces the love we have, is able to stand against the things of this world. Verse 8, charity never fails. But where everything else goes, they fail. But charity, true love, does not fail. It is going to produce the work that God intends for it to produce. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. I didn't intend to spend this much time here. But again, in verse 4, nevertheless, we have a sharp contrast. We could use the word but. You did a good job on this thing, but you failed in this. It reminds me of King Saul when he went out and he battled against the enemies of God, and he was given direct instructions on what he should do, and he won the victory, but he disobeyed God in doing it. And a lot of times we pat ourselves on the back because we accomplished that one thing, but the other side of that is we disobey the commandment of God. But I have this against you. It is a serious thing. And the way the Greek states this is interesting. But I have this against you. Your love, the first one, you have forsaken. You have left your first love. It means that you, and we've talked about this, but it means that you are not interested in that anymore. You're interested in your thing. You're interested in what you want to do. I have dealt with so many Christians who struggle with their own interests in contrast to what God wants them to do. I've struggled with it, but I know men that are called of God, and they resist that calling because they don't want to do it. Look at Jonah. Now, he has a reason to give to God. I knew you'd let him off the hook if I went. Maybe. But he didn't want to go. So he tried to go the other way. You cannot run away from God. That's the example we have there. But isn't this the battle we have in our own heart? The thing that God has called us to love, we love God and we keep his commandments. That is the heart of regeneration. What is the idea of the new birth? It's not just that I believe in God now. You know, I just found out the other day that Jane Fonda had made a profession of faith. Remember, she was married to Ted Turner. Right after that, they got a divorce. Ted was not a fan of Christianity. But Jane is not either. But she made a profession of faith. And you see this more and more and more. You have people that express a faith in Christ that is very questionable. Do you know how you judge the truth of a confession in Christ? What results from it? We know that we love God because we obey Him. And we love His children. We'll look at that maybe in a minute. You did forsake, you're negligent of that which should be the priority in your life. Regardless of what else you do, if you don't have love, Paul says you're nothing. So how does that weigh out in our own lives? Verse 5. Remember, I did a thing here. Remember, repent, and I think I used remove. You got to have 3 points, don't you? Nah. But we better remember. And remember doesn't mean, oh, I remember now. Sandy and I run around. Half our time is spent trying to remember what we're supposed to be doing, what we're supposed to be buying at the store, or where something is that we've sat down. We just can't remember. Well, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, you better keep in mind what's important. You do not forget this. This is something, not that you're simply to be remembering. It's an imperative, by the way. He commands it. You keep this in mind. You keep something in mind that you've been negligent of this. Don't let that happen. Now, we have the same kind of thing. Where was it? Hebrews chapter 10, maybe? Ah, yes. Hebrews chapter 10. How long has it been since you've read Hebrews? The book of Hebrews. As far back as when I was in college, I've had people tell me, I just don't understand the book of Hebrews. Listen to me. The book of Hebrews is really pretty. I mean, there's some difficult things in it, but it's pretty simple. It tells us this, the only salvation that there is in Jesus Christ. And the works of men cannot save us. You know, something that baffles me really is ceremonial Christianity. Men perform religious ceremony with the expectation that God is going to benefit them for that. And he doesn't. They build to honor God, and they expect that God will honor them because of that. And he doesn't. The thing that God calls us to, and the only thing he calls us to, is obedience. And this is what the Hebrew writer reminds these people of. Hebrews chapter 10. And I think it's important that he reminds them in verse 31 of the danger. Just like Jesus does in Revelation chapter 2. I have this against you. And he tells them in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Well, boy, I'm glad I'm a Christian. Now, he's talking about you. When I was a child, it was a fearful thing for me to fall in the hands of my father. My dad was he was an indulgent dad, actually. But don't cross him. Because he will discipline you. And this is a thing that is not taught. We do not teach about God's wrath against sin. We live in a nation that is under the wrath of God and we don't know it. We live in a nation that has embraced immorality on an unbelieving scale. And we don't realize it. Everything seems to be going fine. It's not. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you go to Romans chapter 1, you discover that the wrath of God is demonstrated by the very things that we see going on in our nation now. What do those things do? Those things are the destruction. We have the immorality. We have the anti-Christian bias. We have all these things that Paul talks about, and it is the fact that man stands in opposition to the Word of God. And therefore, God's wrath is poured out on them. And we see that displayed before us. And we don't even recognize it. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Then what does he say to these people? Look at it in verse 32. But call to remembrance. It's a little bit different word, but it's the same root word as we have in our text. Remember this. Keep this in mind. And what he says here is you think back about this until you recollect it and understand it. The former days, the first days, in which after you were eliminated, God brought you into the light, so he gave you understanding. By the way, when we understand Christianity, it is not that we have figured it out. It is that God has illuminated us to the truth. He's unveiled it for us. We understand our lost condition. We understand that there is no hope of salvation. And we understand that Jesus Christ has died on the cross so that we can be saved. We can't save ourselves. God illuminates us to that, and he calls us to himself in salvation. And he says, in this time, you endured a great fight of afflictions. You suffered. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, my, how embarrassing, both by reproaches and afflictions, they actually made you suffer. And partly while you became companions of them that were so used. You have a persecution that takes place. You're not threatened, but other Christians are. Do you pull away from them so that you're not impacted? Or do you stand with them? And this is what he's talking about. You stood for the truth. You didn't back down from the faith. You championed it. And he goes on, personally, you had compassion of me and my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now, verse 35, don't throw that all away. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, your hope in Christ. Don't let that go. Which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of enduring. You need to build yourself up that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. In other words, the promise of God comes through our experience with him as we suffer through the things of this life. We have to go through this thing. We have to go through the temptation. We have to go through the testing. We have to go through the affliction. We have to go through all these things that God allows in our lives so that we can be built up in the faith. And while we're going through it, we don't understand it. Afterwards, we understand. But he says, you continue on. You be faithful. You keep in mind who you are and what you are so that God might bless you in who you are and what you're doing. My goodness, how many things do you go through? You don't even know it. And you look back later and you think, well, there was a reason for that. We don't see it at the time. We've dealt with things in our ministry where, you know, your thinking is, what in the world is going on here? You don't know what's going on around you. You know to put one foot in front of the other. That's what you know to do. You go ahead and you do that. And you find out later on what the situation was and how you've either been a blessing to others or how God has used you in a certain way. You can't see that otherwise. But God reveals it to you in his time. And these are important things for us to consider because there are a lot of times you're in darkness. All you have is the Bible. And you know what it says. You know what it tells you to do. You know that you're supposed to do that. And you are bombarded by questions, by doubts. You don't know what to do, but you know to take that next step. You know to continue to walk because you trust God. And that trust may be very, very weak, but it's there. He's the only thing we have to trust. There is nothing else. And there is that danger. Going back to Revelation 2, there is that danger of falling. Remember what? Remember from where you have fallen from. You were in a position that was right. And that position has changed now. You keep in mind, this is a command again. You keep in mind, I don't really like this, but I think it may be accurate. You remember from what condition you have fallen away from. From where you are fallen, what? What? Maybe you fell off a ledge. Maybe you fell off the sidewalk. No, he's talking about a condition. It's not a thing that you fall and hit the ground. It is the change that takes place in your life as you focus on one thing instead of what you're supposed to be focused on. He says, you keep in mind what's happened to you. Look at this, examine this, and go back to what you're supposed to be doing. Remember from what condition you have fallen away from. When we talk about falling away, what are we talking about? Several things. Different passages emphasize different aspects of this. We can call all of it falling away, but we need to be sure that we understand what we're talking about. He's fallen away from the faith. That means he's not in the faith anymore. He's lost again. No, that's not what it means. If a believer is a believer, he is a believer. If a man is a child of God, he's going to be a child of God. Men have children that are disobedient, but they're still their children. They're contrary, but they're still their children. That doesn't change. There are consequences to those things, but the reality of the relationship remains. And this is a thing that's true in relationship to God as well. The idea of falling, you have fallen away, what does it mean? I'm going to emphasize two things that I think are very important. One, it means that you fail. You fail. You fail in what you've been called to do. How? You have sat back on your laurels, or you have continued on in what you consider to be faithfulness without the love that God demands in the first place. I'm thinking here, and I don't even want to call it legalism. It's not legalism. I don't know what you'd call it. You have a church that is very faithful in its service to God. But it does not love those who fail. You fail? I'm not even going to tell you about how I fail. Well, this is unacceptable in our church. You have got to do these things. And if you fail in that, we don't accept you. I think I can give you an example of that. I have had friends in the past who were charismatic. Not Pentecostal now, though. Well, they were beyond Pentecostal in some ways. They were charismatic. And one man, and bless his heart, I don't know where they're at now. I just loved him to death. But he and I would sit and argue about these things by the hour. I would do anything for him, and I think he would do anything for me. In some ways, he was kind of nuts, but I loved him. I enjoyed being with him, and he loved me. We had doctrinal issues. We did not have brother issues. Now we get in a situation in churches where we have brother issues because of doctrinal issues. You don't agree with me on every point of doctrine, I can't have anything to do with you. And we better be careful about that. That is a very, very real danger. And it's an example of this. You've fallen away from the calling that God has given you for, I don't know a better word, but it's not the right word, a legalistic system of doctrine and practice. And I don't like that because it's not really accurate. It's not really legalistic. It is a devotion to God in these things without love for others as I should have it. I don't sacrificially love those who disagree with me. And that's a danger. It is an example of what we're talking about. It's a failure on my part. Remember from where you have failed from. You failed in this. You are away from what you're supposed to be because you're a failure. And another definition for this word is that you have withered. You've withered. How have you withered? You've withered in your relationship with God and you don't even know it. It's a word that is used, I think James uses it, of the flower that grows up in the field and then it withers away. The grass withers away. You and I are not supposed to wither away, but too often we do. We have left our first love, and because of that, we've withered away. That's frightening, and it should be frightening. Because his statement to them of the consequences of that is frightening. Let's look at these. 2 Peter chapter 3, just this one, I think. 2 Peter chapter 3, where are you? The end of it. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Now, this passage here deserves some time spent just thinking. After all that he's talked about above this, we need to know what he says in all of chapter 3. But he uses the word therefore as a result of this. So he connects those things. Therefore, beloved, understanding that you know these things already. Seeing is how you understand this. You know this. You've been taught this. It's not that we don't know what we're supposed to do. It is that we get focused on things otherwise and we don't do what we know we're supposed to do. I think of little boys that work in our garden and they get distracted from the job. And mom and grandma go looking for them. Where are they? Well, they're over there playing instead of doing what they're supposed to do. That's what we do. We're there, but we're not doing what we're supposed to do. He says, seeing you already know what you're supposed to do, do it. Seeing that you know these things, and we could go back and we could talk about the doctrine that he's talking about. He warns him about false doctrine. He talks about Paul and Paul's doctrine and how it guides us. He talks about how important the scripture is to us. You know these things. You've been taught these things. Now what does he say? Be aware. I use the example of snakes before with me and Sandy. I am aware of the danger. And because I am aware of the danger, I beware what may be there. I had to teach that to Sandy. I think I taught her too well. But we do not beware. We are not aware of the danger we're in, and as a result of that, we lean toward that danger. We step on the snake. We're not looking where we're going. We're not paying attention. And this is what that word means, beware. Lest you also, and here's what happens. You are led away with the error of the wicked. How? How does that happen? I want you to think about all the things that you are bombarded with every day. On the radio, on the television, on the billboards, in books, in magazines, in newspapers, you name it. It's there. You are bombarded constantly with those things that are false. It is the error of the wicked. And we can simply float along with that if we're not careful. You're going to be around these things every day. Now, we think our world is bad. The ancient world was bad, bad. My goodness. Not just the things they championed, but the things they demanded were so terrible. And the believer had to watch every minute. because it swirled all around him. We have a different problem, but it's the same. We still have the error of the wicked that drags us along the current of this world's thinking, the course of this world. Remember, we talked about that. Ephesians chapter 2, the course of this world that carries us along with the thinking and actions of this world, and we learn that these things are perfectly acceptable. You look at what you're being bombarded with, and people telling you this is normal, this is good, this is right, and what you're saying biblically, well, that's not right, that's wrong, that's cruel, that's mean, that's unloving, all these things. And we've got to beware the error of the wicked, because here's the danger: you fall from your own steadfastness. What's he talking about here in our passage in Revelation 2? The danger is that you fall from your own steadfastness. You fall. You fail. You wither away. But, verse 18, you are to grow in grace. What's he talking about? He's talking about your first love. He's talking about your relationship with God that motivates you, that you seek after. This is what's important to you. You grow in that, not just obedience to rules, but obedience to the relationship that God has with you, that he's called you to. And this second thing, I'd like to spend more time on this, growing grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the knowledge of our Lord. The Christian faith is not a simple thing. Now, I have known, and I've thought about this through the week, I have known churches in my experience and our experience that were, oh my goodness, they were a mess doctrinally. They were a mess in the way they did their church. But they had a love for God that just could not be questioned. These people were attractive because they loved God. They drew you to them because they loved God. Some of them were just dumb as a post, but they loved God. And to the best of their ability, because they loved God, they served God. And some of them grew and matured. Some of them were, I mean, not everybody's capable of being an Einstein. We are on whatever level we're on, but we're to be the best that we can be, whoever we are and whatever we are. We are to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means in our experience of him, our fellowship with him, our knowledge about him. We talk about our relationship with God. We're talking about our relationship with the scripture. I've told you this so many times, but you need to read your Bible. We do not read our Bibles to say, look, I've read my Bible. We do it so we can gain the knowledge that's contained in it. That means work. That means we come to understand these things. My goodness, there are so many things that I read through right now and I don't have to think about it at all. I understand what's being talked about there. And for decades, I struggled to try to understand these things, and it just begins to fit together. I've used this illustration before, but it's like doing a jigsaw puzzle. Nothing fits. Nothing is right. Now, Sandy's a lot better than I am. But she begins to form it and put it together and things. Oh, this fits. And she'll have little places, you know, and she works through it. And, you know, at one time, you can see where things fit. Oh, there it is. And it begins to come together. And it's a complete picture. The Bible works like that in a great way. We don't understand the Bible because we don't know what it says. It's one thing not to understand what it means, and that is a real problem. But we don't even know what it says. I've heard men contradict the scripture, their whole ministry, because they do not understand the Old Testament. They don't know what it says. And so when they preach from the New Testament, they don't understand that they are preaching something that is contrary to what's taught in the New Testament, because they've not read their Bibles. They've not studied their Bibles. They've not thought about the Bible. And we are to do these things. We're to work at it. How do we grow in grace? How do we grow in the love of the Lord Jesus? It is by giving ourselves to those things. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a doxology. That is a conclusion of the thought that he's given us here. You don't do this. You beware lest you fall into this, but you do this, which is your love. You come back to your first love. And then he gives us a doxology. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. That's what we're devoted to. Now let's go back to Revelation 2. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, withered away, failed. And then this second part, remember and repent. We're going to start next week on repent. I'm not done yet, but I'm not. You know, if you look at the term repentance in the scripture, it is a simple word. You look it up, it's very easy to find. It literally means to turn around and go the other way. But repentance is such a complicated thing. Martin Luther used the term that the believer is a repentant. And I remember when, I don't remember what I was preaching through now, but I did a thing on repentance. And that's a conclusion that I've come to, and I believe you don't just repent. Your life is lived as a life of repentance. And all week I've been thinking about Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's book. I shared some things yesterday with Blaine about it. All the things that Christian, the character in Pilgrim's Progress, went through to reach the celestial city. And you see repentance throughout that book. He would succeed, he would fail. He would succeed, he would fail. Oh man, he would fail. He would succeed, he would fail. You see this process going on in his life. Let me tell you something. You and I do fail. There is failure in our lives. Oh my, I'm a failure. Yeah, so what? The question is this, are you repentant? Human nature fails. the flesh fails. We have this spelled out in Scripture. Some of the worst criticism that you have about the Bible from critics is that these men fail. Yeah, they do. Their repentance. They're not successes. You don't succeed in this life. You struggle through this life. And the call is to repent, to turn around and go the other way. So what are we talking about when we talk about repentance? We are talking about turning away from sin to God. And listen, it is so very simple on this level. You know exactly what you're supposed to do. You don't want to do it. Repentance is doing it. You know what God wants you to do. Everybody in this building, with the exception maybe of a toddler or a very little person, you know, if you have any understanding of morality, or if your conscience is working in that way, and by the way, that begins to work very, very young. We know what we're supposed to do. We just don't want to do it. That's human nature. That's what we are. We resist doing what we know we're supposed to do. And we want to substitute something else for that. Repentance is to obey God. Repentance is to do what I know God wants me to do. Repentance is to turn around and go the other way. Jonah, bless his heart, he turned around, went the other way. He went to Nineveh. He didn't want to. He never did want to, and he was mad about having to do it, but he did it. Repentance is not always joined roses. Repentance is obedience. Well, I think I'm going to stop there this morning. We'll delve back into that next week, hopefully. But it is important that we consider these things, that we know these things. All right, let's stand now for a word of prayer. Bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for your great love to us. Lord, we don't understand how much you love us. We don't understand all that you do in our behalf. God, help us to worship and serve you in a right way. And Lord, I pray that you will build a true heart in us. Father, please help us to be mindful of what we're supposed to be and to understand when we have fallen away from that so that we do not wither in our spiritual lives. Lord, draw us back to you and give us the true spirit of repentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.